Isaiah 63:17 through 19. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways, and hardened our heart from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake, the tribes of thine inheritance. The people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. We are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. Now this may seem to you like a strange prayer, especially its first sentence in verse 17. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways, and hardened our heart from thy fear? Have you ever heard someone make a prayer like that? To some people, that prayer may even seem blasphemous, because this prayer presupposes the absolute sovereignty of God and His unquestionable justice. More particularly, God's absolute sovereignty and justice in the punishment of sin. In the punishment of sin with sin. Even in hardening people's hearts in their sin. Yea, even in God's hardening the heart of the church in sin. That's what the prophet is praying about. Yet this is biblical Christianity. Here it is in God's infallible word, the Bible. O Lord, verse 17 begins, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways, and hardened our heart from thy fear? And there are many other instances of God hardening people's hearts in the Bible. The classic case is that of the Pharaoh of the Exodus. Time after time, chapter after chapter, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. The Apostle Paul in Romans 9 verse 18 states, whom God will, he hardens, so that God sovereignly hardens the heart of those whom he wills or chooses. This teaching is vital for understanding the history of the church, both Old Testament Israel and in the New Testament age. It is vital for understanding the history of the church for centuries, even millennia. And God's hardening of churches happens today. It is happening all around us, especially on the Lord's Day, in the churches that are departing. And of course, we're not immune either. And God's hardening the heart of His church could happen here. It could be happening with you. It could be happening with your family. And if your heart isn't being softened by the Word of God, it is happening with you. You never leave a church worship service in the same condition you entered. Psalm 95 says, today, if ye will hear His voice, harden not your heart. Let's consider then Jehovah hardening His church's heart. Jehovah hardening His church's heart. The meaning, the reason, and the plea. The meaning, the reason, and the plea of Jehovah's hardening His church's heart. First of all, let me prove to you from our text that Jehovah hardens His church's heart. Verse 17 begins, O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways? And why hast thou hardened our heart from thy fear. This text is not merely saying that we harden our hearts, though that is true, but that Jehovah does it. And harden is the right word. Why hast thou made us to err from thy ways? And why hast thou hardened our heart from thy fear? God causes people's hearts to be hard. He hardens them. This passage teaches us that Jehovah hardens the church. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and hardened our heart from thy fear? It's the church, Old Testament Israel, that's speaking here. It's not the pagans, it's not the Gentiles, it's not the heathen asking this. The church asks, why, Lord? For it is the church's heart, out of which Proverbs 4 states, are the issues of life, the church's heart, which is hardened. Thou hast hardened our heart from thy fear. Lord, thou hast hardened the heart of thy church so that the church does not fear thee. That's awful. You could say, but verse 17 begins with a question. And it is a question. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and hardened our heart? Why? That's a question. But it is a question which correctly assumes that Jehovah did indeed harden Israel's heart. And assuming that to be the case, the inspired penman asked the question, Lord, why did you harden our heart? That's the issue. Now, to clarify things still further, we should ask three simple questions. First of all, who exactly is praying? The answer is that it is not the carnal seed in Israel. They're not praying because they don't truly pray, and because they're not concerned about Israel's hardening. This prayer is made by the elect remnant in Israel, who are the ones burdened by Israel's guilt and sin and the dishonor brought upon Jehovah's name. The elect remnant in Israel are praying. Secondly, about whom are the godly in Israel praying? They're praying about Israel itself, the one Old Testament church of God, but that Israel under the leadership and domination of the ungodly carnal seed in the nation. The elect remnant are praying, Lord, why hast thou made us, the nation as a whole, currently under wicked leadership, and loving that wicked leadership, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways? Why hast thou hardened our heart from thy fear? And the third question is, with what intent is this prayer offered? Is it to blame God and excuse Israel? Why have you done this, Lord? We've been perfectly okay, but you went and did this, and it's all your fault. No. The prayer is an acknowledgement of God's sovereignty and justice, and a seeking to understand the ways of Jehovah better. Lord, why have you done this? Why have you hardened our hearts and caused us to turn aside from thy paths? Now, the first of the two sins stated here is that Israel did not fear God. This is Israel's problem, you could say, throughout its history. This is the problem in the wilderness, We sang about it in Psalm 95. Israel did not fear God in the days of the judges. That was why it ended up in so many dire straits. Israel did not fear God during the reign of the kings. And Jehovah's prophets were forever admonishing them for their idolatry. What about Baal? What about Ashtaroth? You're worshipping Molech again. And when they weren't worshipping these pagan gods full bore, they were doing what's just as bad, worshipping Molech or Baal or whoever, and Jehovah. So that the prophets would sometimes say, not just, you're worshipping these pagan gods, but how long halt ye between two opinions? At root here is disobedience to the very first of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That is, Jehovah alone must be feared, worshipped, and served. So would you come before him truly with reverence and awe. Him alone. This is precisely the problem with most of that which calls itself church today. No fear of God. Why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and hardened our heart from thy fear? This is especially evident in what goes by the name of worship today. Worship is a light, fluffy thing, a man-centered activity designed to make people feel good. That's not worship. That's idolatry. Where is the reverence? Isaiah 66, just a few chapters after our text, says that God takes notice of those who tremble at his word. That's worship. Not this other carry-on. And where is the biblical mandate for such so-called worship? And to go to the last chapter, the first chapter of Isaiah, verse 12, we have God's question. Who hath required this at your hand? This worship. Where did you see in the scripture that I told you to worship me like this? God said, I never asked for it. I don't accept it. Will worship. No fear of God. And when the fear of God goes, in comes the fear of man. If you don't fear God, you fear man. That's it. There is no option. The fear of man is the fear of offending people with God's word. So we just say nothing. It's the fear of unbelieving biblical scholarship, so that the seminaries teach higher criticism of the Bible, and so they attack faith in the Holy Scriptures. That's what goes on in many of the seminaries in our land. It's the fear not of God, but of the state, an unhealthy fear of the state. There is a reverence to the state, but there's a wrong fear of the state. It's the fear of political correctness. It's the fear of public opinion. It's the fear of evolutionism. And it's the fear that leads the church to commit idolatry and think that it must trim its sails, that it must keep in step with modern thought, that it must be seen to be with it and trending. The scripture says, where the fear of God goes and in comes the fear of man, the fear of man bringeth a snare. Along with this lack of the fear of God arises the fear of the false church. For instance, the notion that we must say nice things about Rome, although God says in his word terrible things about churches which apostatize. The fear of the false church means that people think, well, if my Roman Catholic neighbor dies, I'm just going to have to go to the Mass to pay my respects. That's the fear of man. God's word says, you go with the scriptures. Out of the fear of the false church, people think, well, we need ecumenical relations with popery and all the other departing so-called Protestant churches. Just the fear of man. Then comes the fear of the pagan religions. We must say nice things about them too. And they're just worshipping the same God as we are, just in a different way. And of course, the Reformed confessions, which the church nominally holds, go out the window, and nobody cares what the Bible says. O Lord, we can say about much of Christendom today, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and hardened our heart from thy fear, so that the church is a useless, rotten corpse that fears man. Man's opinion. And the pagan religions. And it's a total disgrace. And as the fear of God goes, not only does the fear of man come in, but the fear of women. Fear of women. This cripples professing Christian churches today. Go back a few decades and you see in much of them, many of them, the women in the church clamoring to become deacons. And then there's the implicit, if not explicit, threat that if you don't grant us the office of deacon, we leave the church. And if you don't grant us this office, we will protest to or outside the church's broader assemblies, with placards if need be. And you say, did that really happen? In the Church of England, harassing people that come in with placards. And in the Christian Reformed Church, to bring in more women office bearers. Politics, not true. And then, of course, the women in the church, because they're just as foolish as the women in the world, and they push to become women elders, women ministers, women moderators, because if you go back a couple of decades, the number one word in the world's ethic was tolerance. Now the number one word in the world's anti-Christian ethic is equality. Equality. Christ's church does not operate on the basis of authority, of equality, but on the basis of the word of God. And what does God's word say? I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man. But there's no fear of God. But there's the fear of man, and the fear of woman, and the fear of young people. The church must be changed to suit the young people. The church's worship must be changed to suit the young people. Because we must, above all things, keep our young people. And a plague upon young people, they think like that, and a plague upon the church which panders to such young people. And do you know what comes first in the list of 8 types of unsaved people who go to hell in Revelation 20 verse 8? Those who, quote, have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. What comes first? The fearful, and the unbelieving, and the abominable, and the adulterers, and all liars, and so forth. But first, the fearful. O God, thou hast hardened our heart from thy fear. And since Israel here did not fear Jehovah, it erred or strayed from its ways. The second sin. And God's ways here are not the ways that He relates to us. That is the idea in some places. But here it is the ways that He lays down in His word for us to walk in. And God's ways are summarized on 2 tables of stone. Ten Commandments, which are expanded for Israel in Exodus through Deuteronomy. The idea being that in walking in my ways out of fear, you will show yourself to be a holy people, dedicated to me and reflecting my glory. But Israel erred grievously from Jehovah's ways. There were kings and priests, kings and princes in Israel. They didn't rule according to God's word. They just ruled whatever way pleased them. Then we had prophets, most of whom preached lies and vanity. And there were priests and judges who took bribes and corrupted the nation, and the people, not just the leaders, loved to have it so. They were depraved. Totally. This too has been happening and is happening in churches today. It just takes a different form because the Old Testament has a different character than the New Testament. It happens today in New Testament churches centrally with respect to the three great things that the Church Institute is called to do. Number one, preach the word. Two, administer the sacraments. Three, exercise church discipline and do these things faithfully and according to God's word. These are Jehovah's ways with respect to the instituted church. So now, many churches no longer preach the whole counsel of God. Just the New Testament. We like the New Testament. It's a bit easier. Not the Old Testament. Too much of the Old Testament. That's hard. The teaching of Jesus Christ crucified for all the sins of his people, bringing us back to covenant fellowship and holiness with God, according to his sovereign grace, that falls to the wayside. And then, unbeknownst to many in the people, the preaching leaves out bits. Because the people wouldn't like that. And that doctrine's far too hard. You couldn't tell people, for instance, that they're all totally depraved and worthy of hell in themselves. That wouldn't go down well. And we couldn't preach that calling of Christ because the practice there is too costly, and I don't like that, and my family don't like that, and my children would never put up with that teaching. This filters through, and then the seals are trimmed. And so, the fear of God is lost in the preaching. Itching ears in the pew lead to pulpit failure. And when it reaches that stage, you may as well just have a man playing with puppets up at the front. Forget about the Bible. And the church typically departs from the way of preaching because it has already departed from God's way of church discipline. Worldliness creeps in with the members. And it takes over with too many people, too strongly, so that it's like a field with just so many weeds in it that you just give up. Sabbath breaking creeps into the churches so that people sinfully absent themselves from God's house. And then for them, the rest of the week is finished. You cannot serve God and skip church. Can't be done. Unbiblical divorce affects more and more couples and families and family circles because the scripture gives only one ground. Jesus Christ said, except it be for fornication. Now the civil courts will give many, many grounds, all sorts of things, and that's what the world does, but that is not the standard for God's people. Scripture is. Then comes divorce and remarriage when one's spouse is still living. When Jesus, in Luke 16 verse 18, calls this continuous adultery. And then you end up with this in the church, and that's another topic the minister can't preach on. And then it just slides further and further downhill. This in turn, of course, leads to pollution of Christ's holy sacraments, so that the wrath of God falls upon the whole congregation. Lord's Day 30. Not just a few people divorced and remarried, or a few who are living impenitently in worldliness, but the whole church if these sins aren't dealt with and exposed. Now the point of Isaiah 63 verse 17 is that we need to see God's hand in all this. The apostasy in Old Testament Israel and in New Testament churches is not just man's sin. It is also God's judgment. So that whenever a church becomes a harlot or flirts a little bit, and then flirts a lot, and then becomes a harlot, it is not just, well, it was the liberals in the congregation and in the denomination who took over. It's not just the Rowan Williamses, the Archbishop of Canterbury, the K.N. Newells, the Rod Bells, and the Rick Warrens. It's not only the spineless elders and the Arminian ministers and the theistic evolutionists in the congregation. It's not just the false teachers at the seminary who indoctrinate the young men. It's not just the modern worship leaders, though all of them play their part and will be judged by God righteously according to the standard of His Word. The point is, according to this text, that the sovereign and holy Jehovah is active in all this. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and hardened our heart from thy fear? Now we need to be clear in this. The Lord doesn't sin. The Lord cannot sin. Deuteronomy 32 states, and we read it, that the Lord is a rock and all his ways are justice and truth and righteousness. The Lord doesn't sin. Man sins. But the Lord righteously judges sins and judges his departing church for its sin. And the Lord's supreme judgment of the church in this world is his giving it over to more sin and hardening its heart in its sin. The Lord does that. To which someone might object, oh, I don't believe in a God like that. Then you're in trouble. Because you don't believe in the God of the Bible. Because the text says, Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and hardened our heart from thy fear? In other words, you don't believe the true God at all. You're an idolater. You don't belong in the Church of Jesus Christ. You belong under the Word calling you to repentance and faith to be saved. Then there's another evasion, and you've heard it. Well, maybe that was okay in the Old Testament, but not in the New Testament, not today, because God is love. And what do you mean by love? Do you mean what the Bible means, or do you mean what the world tells you God is love means? Well, let me show you a couple of New Testament texts. John chapter 12, verses 39 and 40. This is the summary of the results of Christ's preaching and teaching for some three years. John 12, verse 39. Therefore they could not believe. It was impossible for them to believe. Because that Isaiah said, God hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. Romans 11. We looked at this a few months ago in some series of sermons on this chapter. Romans 11, verse 7, states that Israel has not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. The rest were hardened. The elect obtained it, salvation, and the reprobate, the rest, were hardened. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber. God hath given them eyes that they should not see, and God hath given them ears that they should not hear unto this day. Now there is a twofold purpose here, a twofold process here, rather. First of all, there is the church departing more and more, fearing the Lord less and less, and going further and further from his ways. And that's what you see on earth. Secondly, the other side of this process, the triune God gives the church over to sin and blinds it and hardens it more and more, so that the church gets worse and worse over months, over years, over decades, over centuries. And this happened in Old Testament Israel, leading up to the fall of Jerusalem and the Babylonian captivity, which was the immediate context of the prayer that Isaiah penned for Israel years beforehand. And this process, whereby God gives over to sin and hardness of heart, has happened and is happening to churches in the New Testament age, because apostasy is a process. And God's righteous judgments upon it takes place in history over time. And all of this, beloved, ought to make our eyes widen and us to sit up a little bit straighter in our pews and make us tremble. And it ought to have this effect, and it will, if you've been listening and grasping the truth of this text. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and harden our heart from thy fear? Now this question, why has the Lord done this, can be answered by referring to the past. Why did God harden? Well, it was because of Israel's sins. Deuteronomy 32, verse 16 says, they provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to devils, not to God. There you have it. There's your pagan religions of the day. And your false churches. They're not sacrificing to God at all. The Buddhist, the Muslim, the Unitarian, they are praying to Satan and demons. To gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Why? Why have you hardened us? Look what you've been doing. And if you ask, what were the roots of these sins? Well, Deuteronomy 32 tells us that as well. Pride. God granted them all sorts of blessings in the first 14 verses. But Jeshurun, a word from the Hebrew for righteous, referring to Israel, Jeshurun waxed fat like a cow and kicked. Waxed fat, grew thick, covered with fatness, and forsook God who made him, and esteemed him like them. A big, thick, fat cow now, because thou hast fed me well, Lord, and I don't have to listen to you anymore. Pride. Verse 18 says, forgetfulness of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. Just forgot. Forgot about God's gracious acts. You could sum it up in one word, ingratitude. Ingratitude. God divided up all the nations for the good of Israel, verse 8. He said, you're my portion, you're my inheritance, verse 9. I, the Lord, guided you, verse 10, through the waste howling wilderness. You were the apple of my eye, protected you. I looked after you the way a bird or an eagle looks after her young and teaches them to fly. And I made you ride upon the high places of the earth and gave you the best of food and gave you good grapes and fat meat. But, that's how verse 15 begins, but Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked against God, who lavished her with so many good things. And it is the same with the departure of the church today. and with us too, in our private lives and our families. We fall into sin because we become proud. We think we are something when we're nothing. Because we forget God, and then we forget our devotions. Because we become ungrateful. Yeah, I've heard a bit about this cross. The minister preaches about it. Yeah, I'm forgiven. No big deal. And then we fall further and further into sin. And the church departs, as Revelation 2 verse 4 puts it, because it loses its first love. And a church which leaves its first love, Christ comes and removes the candlestick. You can have a church building and you can have people there, but Christ says the candlestick isn't there. It's called a church in the phone directory, but it's not a church. Gone. Christ isn't there. That's what makes a church. Not a sign over the door. And in 2 Thessalonians 2, apostasy comes through the church losing the love of the truth. Doesn't mean much. Not impressed with it. Stale, boring, dull. And then the passage goes on to say, and for this cause, because they didn't want to love the truth, God shall send them strong delusion. That's what God does. Send strong delusion, so that they should believe the lie, so that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And the context of that chapter is that the false church then is carried along by God's judgment along the way of Antichrist. Why? Why, Lord, have you made us err from thy ways? Why hardened our heart? Because of your sins. Ingratitude, pride, forgetfulness. That's looking towards the past. The question why did the Lord harden Israel's heart, can also be answered in thinking of his purpose with regard to the future. Why did God harden their heart? God hardened Israel's heart so that he might justly send them into the Babylonian captivity. From thence, God would later bring them back to the promised land. And then the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, would be born some 500 years later to die for our sins as the Lamb of God. That was why God did it too. And then there's this. God also hardened Israel's heart in order to graft in the Gentiles. We read Deuteronomy 32 and verse 21. God says in that verse, you have provoked me to jealousy with all your idols. I will provoke you to jealousy by casting you off and taking in as my covenant people those who are not my covenant people, the Gentiles. I'll make you jealous. Verse 43, and it's quoted too to this effect in Romans 15, states, rejoice, O ye nations, plural, with his people. It's there. And whenever the Old Testament or the New talks about God casting off Israel, the next thing it says is, I'm going to bring in the Gentiles. That's the way God works. And Isaiah saw this too, not just Moses. Immediately after his prayer, in Isaiah 63 verse 7 to 64 verse 12, we have the start of Isaiah 65 verse 1, I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. Why did God cast off the Jews, hardening their heart? Because he was going to bring in the Gentiles, those nations who had never sought him before. And the Apostle Paul explains this in the very last chapter of the book of Acts. He tells us in Acts 28, verses 25 through 27, that the Jews had been hardened through the preaching of the word, just as Isaiah had prophesied. And then Paul adds this, be it known therefore unto you, that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and they will hear it. This is a general rule in the Word of God that when one party is hardened through the word, the Lord softens another party by that self-same word. The Jews become hardened in their sins. God judges them, gives them up to their idolatry, and they ingraft the Gentiles. If you think of church history, Europe in the last 2,000 years has had the gospel longest and most, and now it's becoming the most anti-Christian in its philosophy. And so what is God doing? Well, he starts a church in Eastern Asia and in Southern Africa and in South America. The gospel moves somewhere else. This happens too in denominations. The Christian Reformed Church in North America was an extremely strong and faithful denomination. Then it weakened and brought in common grace. And since the 1920s, the Lord has been judging that denomination, hardening its heart, causing it to err more and more from his ways. And you should see some of the disgraceful things that go on there. And what does God do? Well, he raises up another denomination, the Protestant Reformed Churches. This is what happens. This is God's way. This happens too with families and individuals in a church. Some are hardened by God's word and depart, and God brings in others, because there's nobody indispensable in the church of Jesus Christ. And so we come, finally, to the plea in this prayer of the church in Babylon. You see, implied in the question in verse 17 is the desire that God would soften Israel's heart. When Israel prays in its elect remnant, "O Lord, why hast thou made us err from thy ways and hardened our heart from thy fear?" It's asking, in effect, "Lord, why don't you soften our hearts again? May this hardening not be permanent and complete with respect to everybody in the nation, but may it only be temporary and partial. Soften Israel's heart, Lord, so that this nation, as an institution with one heart, may again fear thee and keep thy ways. Return for thy servant's sake. Return, come back to us, Lord, in thy mercy and by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit." Lord, the plea continues. I'm thinking now more of verses 18 and 19. Lord, remember who we are, the true elect seed of Israel. We're thy servants. You must come and deliver us for the sake of your covenant, Lord. We're the tribes whom thou hast inherited. We're the people whom thou hast dedicated to thyself in holiness. In short, as verse 19 puts it, we are thine. And to those who know the Heidelberg Catechism, you're tempted to say, we are thine and not our own. So rise, help, and redeem us, Lord. Remember who these Babylonians are. Thou never bearest rule over them. They're a bunch of heathens, idolaters. They were not called by thy name, but we are thine. These people, Lord, they've trodden down thy sanctuary. They've desecrated the holy temple. They shouldn't be in possession of thy land. Arise, Lord, destroy them. And then verse 18 states, we have only possessed the promised land for, quote, a little while. Now, from Moses to the fall of the Babylonian, of Jerusalem to the Babylonians, is over 800 years. A little while. But this is a short time in the light of God's vast eternity. Just a little while. And by the way, for those of you who are familiar with the heresy of preterism, which takes those references to Christ coming quickly and the judge being at the door and he's coming soon to mean that Christ's return is AD 70, and those passages are referring to the fall of Jerusalem. Notice that Scripture here calls 800 plus years a little while. A little while. The Bible has its own idea of time and lengths of time than the preterists. And finally, we should notice that God answered the plea of our text. He did return to them in tenderness and loving kindness. He softened Israel's heart. The hardening was only temporary and partial. He raised up new leaders over the nation to bring them back to God's fear and ways. And if you think of Old Testament history, you'll recall Zerubbabel, the governor, Joshua, the high priest, Haggai and Zechariah, the prophets. And then remember Isaiah 65, how God fulfills this prayer in chapter 63 and 64. Well, verse 9 promises, I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. You see, God raised up the Medes and the Persians. The Medes and the Persians destroyed the Babylonians, and the Medes and the Persians turned to the Jews and said, you can go home now. Go back to your promised land. And God did it. And this plea is still answered today for the church living in spiritual Babylon, which is this world. Those who pray, verses 17 through 19 of Isaiah 63, God saves them. They are his people. He saves them. Those who are concerned for the church and kingdom of Jesus Christ. The remnant, according to the election of grace, is gathered. Christ promises that. Others are grafted in. And then God, in his grace, starts new denominations and new congregations where he is feared and his ways are kept, including far off regions where formerly God wasn't sought. Amen.